Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These words from Romans 12 are a call to willing non-retaliation in the face of mistreatment. Beyond that, love in the face of mistreatment. Kindness in the face of hate. Not seeking vengeance, not seeking to vindicate ourselves, but leaving vengeance and vindication in the Lord's hands. We don't enjoy being wronged, to say the least. When we are wronged, we are often a mix maybe of real grief, possibly even at times righteous anger and a longing for justice, and ready at times to want to get our pound of flesh, payback, to give the just due. And nobody should treat us this way. I mean, really, what would the world be like if we acted like doormats toward those who mistreat us? It's extremely difficult to wrap our minds around the call to love our enemies. It's disorienting to hear. Maybe you hear Jesus in the Beatitudes say, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And you think, that doesn't make any sense. We thrive on displays of strength and power. Nobody tramples on us. We scoff at meekness. We like heroes who are strong in all the ways that appeal to our sensibilities. Was Jesus a doormat? Should we look at the life, and more specifically the last days and death of Jesus, as pathetic? Pitiful? This man who opted not to retaliate in the face of the most vicious and unjustified hatred a person could ever endure. Was he weak or was he mighty? Was he the passive and helpless victim of a stronger foe, or was he willingly meek to show off his great power? Today we continue through Isaiah 53 by looking at verses 7 and 8. And alongside of those verses, I want us to consider the final week before Jesus died. We've had a couple readings from the final week of Jesus' life before he went to the cross. I want us to consider the manner of his death. We're looking at Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, if you want to open your Bibles. If you're using the ones in front of you, it's on page 614. Two handles for our time in the Word today. The sinful crowd and the silent servant. The sinful crowd and the silent servant. Over and over in Isaiah 53, we've had this opportunity. There's one command in all of Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12. One command for the people of God. And do you know what it is? I've said it a few times, but anybody want to take a shot? One command in the whole passage. Behold. Look, see. That's the first what we read in our call to worship, right? John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We are called over and over throughout Isaiah 52 and 53 to look to Christ. look at the cross of Christ right now and consider what is happening. Consider who this man is and what he is doing, and that it is for us. Over and over in Isaiah 53, we're presented with this paradox. There's one thing that appears to be happening and one thing that's actually happening. And here we have it again. The saving servant was led silently to the slaughter. A slaughter that would redeem his people. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's read Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would, with hearts of faith, eyes of faith, together behold your glory, the glory of the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb that was led to the slaughter, stricken for the transgression of your people. Thank you, Jesus, for the hope that we have, and I pray that you would stir in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit today. For some, that you would awaken faith, that today would be the day of saving faith, the day of salvation. Father, for those of us who are in Christ, I pray that you would, as we behold your glory, that you would continue your work of transforming us from one degree of glory to the next. We thank you for the hope that we have through Christ alone, and we pray in his name. Amen. So our 2 points, we got the sinful crowd and the silent servant. So we're starting with the sinful crowd. It doesn't say there's a crowd, but over and over in this passage, it is a we. What are we seeing, or what are we doing to this servant? And we see words in these two verses that speak to the malice in the hearts of the people who kill the servant of the Lord. Much of which we've considered over the last few weeks. But we see words in these, just in these two verses, like oppressed and oppression. Now, this word oppressed speaks of the servants being held down, subjugated. The sense here is that he is being dealt with for something that he owes. He's paying a penalty for something that he owes. And the price will be paid by his torture. He is afflicted. It's a word we saw in last week's passage. We esteemed him afflicted. And here in this passage, we see that he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was punished. We perceive that he was being punished for his sins. We see the word judgment in these verses. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. The people render the verdict that this servant is guilty as charged, deserving of the punishment that he's receiving. We see this word, these two words, cut off. He was cut off out of the land of the living. So great is this man's sin that he must die for it. We see this word stricken, another word from last week. This man is being treated as unclean, like a leper would have been treated. Jesus was treated as an outcast at the cross. All of these things are happening at the hands of the people to the servant. This is what's in the hearts of the people. Hatred for the servant. And we see it playing out exactly this way in the last days of Jesus' life before he goes to the cross. He was hated by the religious leaders of Israel. They were constantly seeking ways to trap Jesus in what he said and what he did. They hated that he gained a following, that he seemed to be against them. They hated that he healed people on the Sabbath. They hated the wisdom with which he spoke. they hated that he was a threat to them, their power, their glory, their way of life. So they sought to trap him and kill him. In the final week of Jesus' earthly life, it's pretty astonishing when you read through it all at once, right? So it starts with the passage that Kyle read earlier from Matthew 21, this triumphal entry. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Today is Palm Sunday. We celebrate the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Celebrating. The crowds are celebrating. Hosanna, save us, save us. Jesus is mounted on a donkey. What is the significance of that? The donkey is an animal of peace. He's coming declaring that he's going to bring peace to a people. And they are shouting and they're so happy. Here he is, the Prince of Peace, the Messiah, the King. Save us, King, save us. Within that week, though, in one way or another, everyone would turn on him. Religious leaders scheming, one of Jesus' 12 disciples agreeing to betray him to them, an angry mob stirred up to arrest him, a quick sham of a trial in the middle of the night. He was convicted. He was handed over to Pontius Pilate. He was beaten and mocked without mercy. He was abandoned by his 12. He was denied by one of them. One even said, "I don't even know him." And the mob is stirred up to incite Pilate, who, as we read, as Steve read for us, Pilate, who he couldn't even be concerned with what's true or good or right. This crowd is stirred up to incite Pilate to sentence Jesus to crucifixion. All of this happens in a week. That he goes from this heralded king to rejected by everyone. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he was judged, he was stricken, he was led to slaughter, he was cut off. For what? What was the charge against Jesus? Do you know what the charge against Jesus was? Blasphemy. They called him a blasphemer because he said God was his father. Because he said he was God. That's the charge that ultimately took Jesus down. Now, did the religious leaders care whether any of his claims were true? You might make the case that they knew they were true, and all the more they sought to put him to death. They trapped him and they handed him over to the one, Pontius Pilate, who from an earthly sense could do away with him. Before long, Jesus was nailed to a cross because he was a blasphemer, one who reviled God himself, who treated the name of the Lord with disdain. Was Jesus a blasphemer? Wherever you place yourself in the story of Jesus' final week, whether you are the arrogant fool who thinks you know better than Jesus, whether you are the one who stares directly into Jesus' might and mercy and says, "No, thank you." The coward who is easily swayed by the words of others to turn on Jesus. Any of these resonate? The one who is willing to betray Jesus, to hide when trouble comes, to kill Jesus if it makes our lives easier here on earth. Do what it takes to please other people. Who cares what Jesus thinks or what the effects are for him? No matter the form it takes, one thing should be crystal clear. Jesus is not the blasphemer. We are the blasphemers. His whole week, he was surrounded by people who were willing to blaspheme if it meant that their agendas were advanced. We have been the oppressors. We weren't there in that crowd, but we are well represented by that crowd. Because we would have been somewhere in that crowd. Easy to sing his praises when everybody else is doing it. Hard to stand strong for him when it's going to cost me something. Even if it means I'm going to watch my friend get falsely convicted of charges he is not deserving of and killed. We are the oppressors, the afflictors, the judges, the murderers. We are the guilty ones. Jesus came and said that he was the fulfillment of everything God promised in his Messiah. He is the promised Savior. He showed it to be true by many convincing proofs, authoritative teaching, mighty works, walking perfectly in the will of God, and then we treat him as a wicked sinner so that we don't have to deal with him infringing upon our lives. Whatever the form of our betrayal has been, we must face the reality that we would have been a part of that crowd. Right? Peter. Peter stands as the example. What does Peter say to Jesus? Jesus tells him, "You're going to deny me, man. You think you want to fight for me? You're going to deny me. And what does Peter say? "I don't care if every single one of them falls away from you. I'll never deny you." And then he denies that he even knows him. Three times. We would have been a part of that crowd. Falsely convicting, sentencing to death Jesus, and the one who had all authority and power, all power, beloved by the Father, creator and sustainer of all things, the one who could have, in any one of these moments, spoken a word and wiped out everything and everyone who stood against him. As Jesus is being misrepresented and mistreated, what does he do? He takes it silently. He is the silent servant, which is point two. Twice in these two verses, we see the phrase, "He opened not his mouth." Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. What is meant by that? Obviously, it does not mean that Jesus didn't speak at all. We have a counting of words Jesus spoke in his last days on earth. But what is meant by the silence of Jesus, the silence of this servant, is that the servant would not resist the sentence of death. In Jesus' last days, we see him fulfilling this. An amazing verse in Luke 9:51. Where, you know, the gospel account gets to this point and it says, from that day forward, Jesus resolutely set his face like flint, depends on what you have in your versions, but that he set his face toward Jerusalem. He knew what his purpose was. He knew why he came here, and he set his face intently to Jerusalem. For you and me, if somebody said, just so you know, the next time you go into such and such a town, you're going to get killed. What's our answer to that? I won't be going to that town anymore. I'm going to get as far away from that town as humanly possible. Jesus set his face to the place where he was going to die. He engages the religious leaders knowing that his wisdom is going to further enrage them. It's going to make them angrier at him. He tells the disciples that the Passover meal is going to be the last meal he has with them on this side of the cross. He sends Judas away to do what Satan had put in his heart to do. He tells his disciples when the mob comes to arrest him and they do show a little bit of life and want to fight for their Jesus, what's he say? "Put your swords away." And he submits to the arrest. In spite of what he could do, he silently submits. He makes no defense before the chief priests in this sham of a trial. As a matter of fact, he pushes them even further. Right? He further provokes them by asserting that he is God, and that they would see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. And then he submits to their conviction. Again, he makes no defense for himself before Pilate. He does remind Pilate, however, that the authority that Pilate has comes from the Lord. He would have no authority unless it had been given to him by God. Jesus submits himself to beating, mockery, conviction, and crucifixion. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. You know, for a lamb or a sheep, they go willingly to slaughter and shearing. Why? They don't know any better. They're just wandering on. They get slaughtered, they get sheared, so be it. Jesus knew what was happening. And there was agony in his going. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the agony of the Lord Jesus as he sweat drops of blood, as he cried out to his Father, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It's an unimaginable agony that he's facing, not simply physical death, which is painful enough, especially the manner in which he experienced it, but the accomplishment of the purpose for which he came. He is now face to face with the accomplishment of the purpose for which he came, being the sin-bearing substitute for the sins of all of God's people for all time. Because, did you notice, have you looked at Isaiah 53? Last week, do you still have your Bibles open? Last week, we have verse 6, right? "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." So last week, we were the sheep, right? And we were like sheep in that what? We go astray. We wander. We're ready to jump to death at all times. We're ready to embrace that which will kill us at all times. In this week's passage, who is the sheep? It's Jesus. He becomes a sheep to rescue wayward sheep. Because we were like sheep in our wandering, he became like a sheep in submitting to what we deserve. It is infinitely costly to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And yet, the servant concludes as he cries out to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He concludes, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done. I will go." Jesus would go. This verse here, verse 7. "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter." Jesus went. Who was leading him to the slaughter? Who was leading him to the slaughter? We could say it was the religious leaders. We could say it was Pontius Pilate or Herod. We could say any of those things, but I'm going to tell you that he went willingly to the slaughter because the one leading him to the slaughter was his heavenly Father. His heavenly Father, with whom Jesus the Son had dwelt in eternal bliss, eternal joy, eternal fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, his Father now says, "It's time. It's time to accomplish the fulfillment of the plan that we devised from all of eternity past. Now it's time to finish it, to accomplish it." It is the decisive moment in human history. Now is the time. Father leading Son to the slaughter. "It's time, Son, for you to go and die." Jesus was led to the slaughter by God the Father. The apostles say it, Acts 4:27-28, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Jesus went silently because this was the plan. Peter says, he committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus knew that even in this most wicked and vicious of moments, he was safe in his Father's hand. While evil people sought to accomplish their wicked purposes, whatever they may have been, they were accomplishing the eternal purposes of God. Jesus went silently because these wicked leaders, these wicked crowds, these cowardly disciples, cowardly Pontius Pilate, cowardly Herod, they were all servants of God's purpose. Brothers and sisters, it is a wonderful thing to remember for the children of God that every single day of our lives, even in the greatest of trials, for those who are in Christ, even the most horrific sufferings, even if they be lifelong, they are ultimately servants that will enhance our joy in Christ. They are ultimately, by the will of God, for our good. Doesn't feel like it at the moment, right? We're looking at what's happening to Jesus on the cross and saying, this is a disaster. You know, this. Look at this pathetic man. What a waste. And we're wrong. We got it wrong. All that we endure in Christ will ultimately work toward blessing and goodness because he gave us his son. So the crowd looks on and sees. For some, they see this man dying and they say, mission accomplished. The troublemaker is done away with. Others look on and see just a pathetic man. We've talked about this view of the cross. Pathetic. And these verses give us another reason why people thought he was pathetic. That phrase in verse 8, as for his generation, these people are looking on. It's a phrase that is debated about its meaning, but I'm going to tell you what I think it means, and I'm right. No, I'm just kidding. I am, though. They're looking on and seeing this man being killed, and he's got no children. And they are saying, God must really hate this guy because he didn't even let his family name get carried on. He is suffering the ultimate curse, the ultimate indignity in that he has no children. We're going to get to see, if you come back next Sunday, he's got some children. He's got more children than you can imagine. But this is what the crowd sees. It's over. It's over. This pathetic life is over. This troublemaker is done away with, but the reality is much different. The Lord has led him to the cross for us. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. Everything that's happening to Jesus, everything that he's willingly enduring, he deserved none of it. And you deserved all of it. Can you ponder how willing Jesus was to be led by his Father into even the most horrific suffering, even death? And he knew that even in death, we're looking on and saying it's over. Jesus knew that even in death, he would be vindicated. He would be seen to be right and righteous, and the Father's plans would be seen as good and fully accomplished. Even as he's dying, he knows that to be true. I will be vindicated. Sin will be paid for, and death will be defeated. And we find out at the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus that he is risen, and sin is paid for, and death is defeated. And we who looked on and judged him wrongly in every single way, he was dying for his people. He was paying for our sins. The silent servant, the lamb who was slain, became a roaring lion, declaring victory. The suffering of and death of Jesus seemed to be a vivid display of the horrific ending of Jesus' pathetic life. It actually stands as a vivid display of the horror of our sin. It's a mirror. The cross is a mirror by which we see how wicked our rebellion has been. And the cost that was paid, this iniquity we carry, sinful by nature and by choice. Some in this room right now are living in active rebellion against the one who made you. It's like we have this thing inside of us, and we do, that says, whatever the Lord wants of me, I plan to do the opposite. I want to do the opposite. People by nature hate God. We don't like to hear about God. When left to our sinful desires, we want God dead. Does that sound too extreme? That we want God dead? Scripture bears that out. Human history bears that out. We want to kill God. What's the Tower of Babel in Genesis? What's that bear witness to? We're smarter than God, we're better than God, and if we work hard enough, we can eventually kill God. We're going to build a tower to get up to him. We're going to go to war with him, and we're going to kill him. Then we can be gods. We want to kill God. Jesus hung on the cross because we want to kill God. And here at the cross, as we are trying to kill God, as we see in our own lives, the many evidences of ourselves trying to kill God, remove his voice from anywhere we can, rule our own world, do what I want. I don't want to be told what to do. Is that you today? If it is, consider this. He's still letting you live and breathe in his world that he made and that he rules over. And he's letting you hear about this so that you can be confronted with this reality. You are his enemy, yet he calls you to behold the man upon the cross. Behold this man upon the cross. He's dying to pay the price for your sins, for the sins of his people. How can I become one of his people? This is it. See that you have been this person who has rejected God, who has wanted God dead, not involved in your life. See that anytime he tells you the way you ought to live, you say, I'm going to do the opposite. I want to live my way. I will not be ruled over by anybody. And then see, this man, this servant, this silent servant, he went silently to the cross to pay for that rebellion, for that rejection. And to cry out to this one who was killed and raised from the grave, cry out to him for mercy, forgiveness. Sin has been paid for at the cross of Christ. Death has been defeated at the empty tomb of Christ. And all who call out to him for mercy, believing that he is the Son of God, the Lamb who died for the sins of the world, will be saved. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we too need to come and behold the Lamb of God. By what means are we called his people? Those who are trusting in Christ, who are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He has made you His people, and we have been made His people only by the mercy of God through this silent servant. So we can lay our eyes on Jesus at the cross. And when I say things like, behold Jesus, or lay eyes on Jesus, I'm not saying like close your eyes and try to paint a picture in your mind of what it looked like. We are called to behold with eyes of faith as we look to the Word of God. That is how we behold Christ. And we who are in Christ are called to behold and see as we look to the cross the servant who suffers for the sin that remains in us too. When he died, he didn't just know what you were going to be like when he saved you, right? He knew what you were going to be like yesterday. He knew what you were going to be like when you say, I'm this far along in my walk with the Lord and still blank. Fill in the blank. I have a desire to please Him, but so often my life or my words or my thoughts do not match the desires of my heart that He's given me. And I sing these songs and I hear these words and I say, yes, yes, Lord, yes, that's what I want for my life. And then I look at my life and I say, how could He still love me? How could He still love me? He knew what you were going to be like this morning when He died for you. He doesn't look at His children and say, I can't believe I died for you. Like, you're pathetic. He knew what every day of our lives was going to look like, and He paid for every single one of our sins, past, present, and future. Jesus silently submitted to the cross, knowing that Jason was going to have rough days. And that Jason, I love the McShane quote that Ben gave you last week, because I think it's so true. You know, we don't even see, we think we know what our sins are. We have no idea the depth of our sin, right? We're just skimming the surface of what our sins are. And He knew all that about us. And He went to the cross for us. He knew that sometimes we would think we knew better than Him. He knew that sometimes we would not trust His good promises or purposes in our lives. He knew that sometimes we wished He would stay out of certain parts of our lives so that we can do what we really want. He knew that sometimes we would be tempted to consider Him unrighteous so that we could prove ourselves to be righteous. While we are still like that at times, He died for us. He knows us, and He loves us, and He invites us not to run away in our sin, right? This is what we do. We recognize something that's not right in us, and we say, I've got to get away from Him until I can get better and come back to Him. And He says, come, look what I did. Don't turn away. Here at the cross, the silent servant suffered. Cry out to Him for mercy and grace to help in time of need. See at the cross the horror of sin and the depth of God's love for His people. See a Savior who willingly went so that you might know the undying mercies of the Lord toward His people. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Thank You, Father. Thank you, Son. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that from all of eternity past, you devised a plan for the glory of your name and the salvation of a wayward people through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope that we have because the servant came and suffered silently, willingly. You led him to his suffering, Father, for us, for your people. We thank you that your mercy is available. Your mercies are new every morning. We thank you for the hope that we have because of the Lord Jesus. Pray, Father, that we would never grow tired of beholding the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and gives to his people the hope of eternal glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.